My memory serves me well. I believe I was driving a school bus, and I think it was when we were out in Pittsburgh. I think I was driving on Route 30. Some of you know the Pittsburgh area, know that route, and that's a route like Route 22. And I'm driving along, and all of a sudden, I see this big word, sex. You know, I'm human. You know, all of a sudden, I'm looking, you know, and it says sex. And then in little words, it says, now that I have your attention, and I wish I could remember what it said, but it said something like, when's the last time you got a new mattress, or do you want to replace your windows or something, you know? And it was an advertising scheme, and I don't know if they were doing it around here, but it was an advertising a trick to get you to look to see the ad. Now, isn't that what people complain about anyway, how sex is used in advertising, you know? They've got sexuality and beautiful women and everything, and it's got nothing to do with, you know, salad dressing or whatever. But it gets specifically men looking at the ad, you know. This gratuitous use of sex in advertising to get you to look and think about something that has nothing to do with sex. Now, the title of the sermon is Sex, Now That I Have Your Attention. Well, in Hosea chapter 1, God is going to use a shocking pronouncement in a way about sex to get the attention of the people, but the message is not going to be disconnected from this shocking presentation. You know, Hosea chapter 1 through 3 is one of those chapters when you read them, people go, what's going on? How could God do this? So we're going to look at Hosea chapter 1. As I usually do, I try to give you some hooks to hook things on, some little phrases to guide us through. We're going to work through it section at a time. Hi Hosea, why Hosea, try Hosea, by Israel, and my Israel. It'll be the five little phrases that will get us to jump into this chapter. The big picture, I think, as we look at this, as what I would hope that we would gather from this is, as we think about ourselves, is that we are prone to wander. Even as God's people, prone to wander away from him. But God is committed to restore us. He's committed to restore his people. But there also is a limit to that, which we'll see in this passage that we're going to look at. Hi, Hosea. Well, who is he? Last week we had an introduction to the minor prophets, but each one of them is different. Each one of them prophesies at a different time, and it would be good to get to know him and what we can know about him. So who is he? Let me tell you who he is. He's Hosea, son of Beeri. And that's pretty much all we know about him. We don't see him anyplace else except in this prophecy, and we don't know a whole lot about him personally. That's what we know. But knowing that, we know enough. We know little about him personally. We know his name. His name's Hosea, and that is a variant of the Old Testament name Joshua. And Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Now, God chose him, and his name, in a sense, is a sermon about who he is. He's probably from the northern kingdom because he is prophesying to the northern kingdom. And as we see these 12 minor prophets, some are from the southern kingdom prophesying to the southern kingdom, others from the northern kingdom prophesying to the northern kingdom. Some are from the north prophesying to both in a way, or from the south to both in a way. You've got Jonah from the northern kingdom who's prophesying to Nineveh, which isn't even part of God's kingdom. But they all fit in somewhere in that way. One thing we do know about him is that God called him to be one of his servants, the prophets. We talked last week about how important the prophetic office was in the Old Testament to God's people. And when the apostles came along, they were prophets. And there were prophets in the early church, and they gave us God's word. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, and the Lord said to him, we read that and we need to think about what we're told in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. And he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so Hosea is a prophet speaking the very word of God, and every word of God is flawless. And here we have in Hosea these chapters of the flawless, true word of God. You ever think about that? There's a whole lot of ink and a whole lot of paper and a whole lot of pluses and minuses making up little symbols on your computer screens and your iPad screens and your iPhone screens, and this all this information. Some of it's true, some of it's not. It's all a mixed bag. But here we have this book from Genesis to Revelation, and you think about it, every word of it is flawless. And so these chapters in Hosea are, and so as we come to them, we need to be encouraged to say that this is God's word and it's flawless. And Jesus said, what, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And these truths alone make these words important and relevant to us. You know, when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you get to a book of the Bible that seems rather dull, those dull books. You know, we were talking about Deuteronomy, and somebody said, well, why don't you tell them, instead of Deuteronomy, I think maybe we'll study Leviticus. And then everyone will be glad you're studying Deuteronomy. But, you know, in our devotions, we get to those books, and they can be a struggle. But, you know, I have talked to people at times who have said, you know, I never read that book, but since we're studying it, I decided to read it. And God spoke to me, and it was just what I needed in that chapter. Because it's God's word and it's flawless. And we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word. And we're challenged at times to go to those books which we've ignored, and we read them. And God speaks to us in that book because it's different. It's fresh. We haven't read it before. And I hope that's the case with Hosea. We say hi to Hosea, a prophet of God who doesn't just have a message for Israel. He has a message for us from God. Now, why Hosea? You know, that's the thing. Why did God send him to speak? And so we look at who he's speaking to, tells us a little bit about why he sent him. We're told it's during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, some of these kings are kings you know about. Good King Uzziah. We know about Hezekiah's water tunnel. If you know anything about some of these kings, some of the good kings and some of the bad kings. But these are kings in the northern kingdom. I'm sorry, they're kings in the southern kingdom. I'm getting mixed up here. Then he talks about Jeroboam, son of Joash. He's a king of Israel. He's in the northern kingdom. And don't forget, Hosea's prophesying to the northern kingdom where Joash is a king. But this is the time period, like 785. So say like 800 to 700 in that. So he's one of the first prophets. And he's not the very first. We have Isaiah is around at the same time. There's a couple other prophets that might have been prophesying a little earlier than him, but he's sort of the beginning of that time of the minor prophets during that 400-year period. The kingdom splits, and they begin to go awry and serve false gods, and God starts sending prophets to them after the death of Solomon all the way up until they go into captivity, and even when they come back with Malachi. So there's that period of 400 years before there's 400 years of silence, and then Christ comes. That's where he is. And what's that time like? Jeroboam is a descendant of the original Jeroboam, the great splitter of the kingdom. Well, splitter in a way. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, decides to really lay a heavy hand on the people of God. They rebel. Jeroboam takes the opportunity. After all, it's been prophesied that he's going to God's going to split the kingdom. And the prophet tore up his robe into 12 pieces, remember, and tells Jeroboam, you're going to be given a portion of it. So Jeroboam comes on the scene, and he begins to rein in, pull these people who don't want to follow Solomon, 10 kingdoms to the north. And so this Jeroboam isn't that Jeroboam. This comes on later, a descendant of him. So there's a period of time things have been going on. What's it like? What's the time like in Israel? Well, it's a time of military victory. It's a time of affluence. It's a time of prosperity. It's a time of much religious activity. But we can't stop there because he's going and prophesying doom to them. Well, if it's a time of all these things, what's going on? We're told in 2 Kings 14 about how this King Jeroboam expanded the borders of Israel. And well, it's a time when Assyria is beginning to have its own problems, so it's backing off in terms of bothering the Israelites, and so they have a time of more peace. And when there's peace, there's an opportunity for business. If you know anything about the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was much more fertile, less arid, and so they had more crops. And when you have crops, you can trade them. You can have a bumper crop, and you can and have prosperity. And so they had affluence and prosperity. They had a lot of activity going on with worship in the temple. In fact, they had several temples and different places of worship. But in times of military strength, what was one of the things that usually happened in Israel? They began to depend upon their military. They began to take confidence in the strength of their army. And when they do that, they would stop trusting in Jehovah. Remember what God did with Gideon. You know, God will take them and just wean them down to a handful of people and give them the victory to show them it is God who gives you the victory and it isn't the power and strength of your army. Well, they're forgetting that. Later on, it talks about God breaking their bow. It's a time of inequality in terms of the rich and the poor. The rich got rich on the backs of the poor. When you look at the laws of God that talk about not withholding a person's wage and the way you're supposed to treat the poor, the injustice to the poor was rampant at this time. The law courts were loaded that the rich would pay bribes to the judges, and this is what was going on. And what about this religious activity? Well, if you go to 1 Kings 16, you find out that specifically King Ahab and others after him he marries Jezebel and brings Baal into the worship, and now Baal is added to Jehovah and in fact supersedes Jehovah because he's the God of fertility. He's going to give us a harvest. He's going to give us all the wonderful things that we need. And so Baal worship and syncretism, a mixture of religions. So it's a time of religious decline and decay. Lots of religious activity, but the activity is offensive to God. Man-centered, man-invented worship. And God sends Hosea to them at this time to say, I made a covenant with you, and you are guilty of covenantal unfaithfulness. Now, let me just sort of do a little excursion into our culture. You think about America. Now, we are not the nation of Israel, and we don't have a lot of these direct commands to us like they did. But think about our culture, the prosperity that we have. What is it built on? It's built on consumerism. We have a strong military, and in America, we like to brag about the fact that we got the strongest military in the world. And we trust heavily upon our military. We have a national religion called therapeutic deistic moralism. It sort of is therapy to the psyche. It believes in God. It has some rights and wrongs, but it's got nothing to do. In fact, it's Ami. What is Ami? Remember Bob read that for us? Ami means I'm not your God. You've got a religion, but it has nothing to do with me. That's America. It's the culture we live in. This week on the Dave Letterman show, I was filling my pill box, which used to take me 5 minutes. Now it takes me a half hour. So I figure, I'll watch a little David Letterman before I go to bed. I used to enjoy him, but less and less, less and less. And he had a top 10 list. It was top 10 things you had never heard a pope say before. And it was all based upon the fact that this new pope has said some things that have been rather shocking, concerning certain areas of sin that the Catholic Church has always been pretty dogmatic about. And he was going to read these. And it's interesting, as he introduced it, he said, because this is a lot of people have always said, God is mean and God is harsh and God is going to judge us and hurt us. And all of a sudden, Dave Letterman starts preaching to the crowd. And he says, it's not true. God is a loving God. God created us. And God isn't going to hurt his creation. And the people went wild. Now, Dave Letterman grew up Presbyterian. But he's preaching American religion. We're wonderful people. God loves us. We're Americans. And that's what's going on in Israel. We're Jews. We're God's people. The king sets up a place of worship, other place. He doesn't want him going to the southern kingdom to the temple, so he builds his own temple. He provides worship for them. That's what's going on. Just to think about our own situations, it's relevant to us, is it not? As people in this country, really trying to be honest about what our nation is all about. We're Americans. We're to love our country and pray for our country and be good citizens. But let's not kid ourselves that somehow or other we're a Christian nation. We're far from it. But we are the people of God in the midst of this nation. Now, the next thing we want to look at is try Hosea. Okay? God is going to treat Hosea in a way that really tries him, and we're going to look at how he responds. What does God say to him? He says, okay, I want you to take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. That really cleans up the language a little. I heard one pastor just say, Hosea, you're supposed to go out and marry a whore and have children of whoredom. That's a little shocking to our sensitivities, but that's what the word means. You're to marry a harlot. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. It's like sex. Okay, I got your attention. Now let me tell you, Israel, this is what's going on. This is what you're doing. And this is how I feel about it. You know, there's a debate. There's been a debate throughout the history of the interpretation of the scriptures in the Christian world about what this means. What's God telling Hosea to do? There are those who say, you know, doesn't Leviticus say a prophet is, or rather a priest is not to marry a prostitute? The God can't really literally be telling him to do this. Well, first of all, he's not a priest, he's a prophet. But God can't be telling him to do this. And, you know, John Calvin took that position. And when John Calvin speaks, I usually listen. E.J. Young, Westminster professor for many years, took that position early in his ministry, his teaching ministry. It's an allegory. He had a dream. He sees, I'm supposed to marry a harlot. He goes and says, I had this dream. God says, I'm supposed to marry a harlot in that dream. And what he's saying to you in that dream is this. I have a hard time with that, though, because they'll say elsewhere they have visions and this happens. But we read this, it doesn't say he had a vision. It says he told him to go. So then there are those, Kyle and Delish, good sound German commentators from the 19th century, brilliant Hebrew scholars and godly men, said this is real history. He is to marry a known harlot who has children that she has that have been fathered by her customers because God wants to get their attention and shock them. And that's possible. And then there is that middle, you know, it's always good to find that middle ground of compromise. And there are those who also come up with another position, which is credible. And that is that this is an anticipatory thing. He's saying to them, Hosea, you're going to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful. And she's going to have children from those unfaithful relationships. And it's built upon the fact that one of the things he does is have the first child. And it says what? She conceived and bore him a son. So it seems they get married and then they had a child, but then she has these affairs, she's unfaithful, and then she has two more children out of that. And that's a credible position. But I think that if we sort of try and put some antiseptic on it, when I was talking to somebody in the church about the Song of Solomon, we had an interesting talk about it, about how we like to take the Song of Solomon and sort of take the sex out of it. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with these things. It's an allegory about Christ and the church. But the problem is it used sex as the allegory. You can't escape the fact that God is celebrating sexuality in the Song of Solomon. I forget who it was who said it one time. It's hard to be holier than God. God talks about these things, but we say God can't be talking about that stuff. God is. Why? Why? Can you imagine the talk in Israel when this begins to happen? Do you know what's going on with the prophet? The word spreads. People are shocked. People are listening. The shock value, you know, the sign, sex, it gets your attention. That's what God's doing. He chooses the emotionally packed covenant nature of marriage, which most people understand and know with all of its emotion and everything else going on. And he drives home the point saying to them, if you have any God besides me, you are committing a spiritual adultery. You are running after harlots. He shocks them. Remember Kurt Cameron and I can't remember the other man who we went through thinking about how to present the gospel, and they said, hey, we've discovered something wonderful. Use the law of God. Well, the Reformed Church has always done that. Luther preached the law and preached the gospel, and he'd say, you meet a person and they think they're wonderful, and here's how in 5 minutes you convince them that they're an adulterer, that they're a liar, that they're a thief. But he was saying, use the law. Use the law of God. That's what God is doing here in a shocking way. On a side of it, can you imagine Hosea's emotion in all of this? Isn't it amazing? We look at it and we say, how does Hosea react? Read some of the other prophets. God isn't coming to them and saying, Jeremiah, marry a prophet. Isaiah, marry a prostitute. Isaiah, marry a prostitute. You read some of those prophets and they're saying to God, no way! I'm not going to do this. He comes to Hosea and he says, marry a woman who's either a harlot now or going to become a harlot. And Hosea does it. We don't hear any arguing from him. And I think there's something to be thought about that. You know, Hosea knows God's the final authority. And you and I need to remember that God often will call us to do something that seems hard. It's going to be controversial. It's going to make waves. You ever been in those situations? Whether it's a wedding or something else that's going on, people come to me and they say, I'm in this situation and my faith and here's a line and it's uncomfortable and what should I do? And that's when we have to be clear and not sort of shoot from the hip and say, well, let's really look at what the scriptures demand, because sometimes the scriptures aren't demanding necessarily this, but it's demanding this. But very often it's calling us to do things that aren't going to be very popular and make us very liked in our families, where we work, or whatever. And we have to respond like Hosea does and trust God as he does. He does it without argument. God's the final authority. God can't tell a prophet to marry a prostitute or someone who's going to become a prophet. God can do anything he wants without violating who he is. He is limited by his nature and his attributes, but you know, God can stop a person's heart and take his life, and he's not guilty of murder. And we have to understand the difference between God and who he is and who we are as he commands us to do things. God will often shock us. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is by Israel. By Israel. You know, what's going on? Is this a warning or something else in this next section where we look at verses 5 through 9? Is it a warning or is it something else? Now, we have these names. You know, when you have a child, you know, someone said, oh, you have a granddaughter, what's her name? Paisley. People go, Paisley? Where did that come from? I said, don't you remember the shirts that we wore in the 60s with all the weird designs on, you know, Paisley, Lord Paisley, Mackenzie, right? What are our grandchildren's names there? Why do they pick these names? You know, usually people think about names. They pick them for reasons. Sometimes it's got theological reasons. Other times they just like the name, but you think about the name. But look at the names of these kids. God says, this is what you're going to name your children. First of all, Jezreel. It means scattered. Because I am going to bring my vengeance upon the house of Ahab. And he did it through Jehu. Now, if you remember the story, Ahab wants a vineyard owned by Naboth, a simple man who wants to obey God concerning his inheritance, and he says to the king, no, I can't give you the vineyard. And he's sitting around sucking his thumb, crying and moaning. And his wife Jezebel comes and says, what's the matter with you? You're the king. Go and take it. Let's just lie about him. Say that he did this and did that, and we'll put him to death, and you'll have the vineyard. And that's what Ahab does. And God comes to Ahab through the prophet, and he says to him, your whole family will be wiped out for what you've done. In the valley of Jezreel, it will happen. You know that great story of the king, he decides to take a chariot and dress up like somebody nondescript, and he's riding along, and somebody just shoots an arrow into the air at random, and it finds the hole in his armor, and he dies. Well, God here uses Jehu to fulfill this. And we read this, and he says, when you read it, it seems to be saying, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and all Jehu did was what God told him to do. And if you read those chapters in 2 Kings, Jehu does a good job. He wipes out everybody. But he does it through duplicity and everything else. And after it's all done, God comes to him and says, like, congratulations, you did what I told you to do. But then he's punishing the house of Jehu. But then we read on that what Jehu does is he takes care of that. He fulfills it in the short term, but he doesn't get rid of the high places and the false gods and the places of worship. And God ends up judging Israel for these sins by scattering them to the wind, having Assyria come in, take off the cream of the crop, and then come in and intermarry with the rest of them to create the Samaritans and just scatter Israel to the four winds. And he says, you're going to have your first child, and that's what the name is going to tell the people. And then he says, now you're going to have a second child, a daughter. Call her Lo Ruhamah. Says in the NIV, not love, but really no mercy is probably a better way to look at it. Not pitied is the point of that. What did David Letterman tell his audience? God's a God of love. He loves us. All of us. Not just of one religion, but here's the nation of Israel. This is the nation of Israel that God says, I've called you out and I love you. And he says to them, I don't love you anymore. Says he's going to break their bow because they've been depending upon that bow. I don't love them anymore. And then he says, you're going to have another child and you're going to call her Lo Ami. You know what Lo Ami literally means? I am not I am. Remember God appears to Moses and says, tell them I am sent you. He's the covenant God. That's the covenant name. I am your God and you are my people. And God says, no more. No more. And it's interesting that Judah isn't exempt from this because it's the northern kingdom. And you can hear the southern kingdom, Judah, self-righteously seeing what's going on up in the north. Look at those bums, you know. They separated and they went on their own and they don't worship at Jerusalem. Remember last week, 2 Kings 17, God says they worship Baal, they sacrifice their sons and daughters in the fire, they practice divination and sorcery and sold themselves into evil in the eyes of the Lord. God was angry and he removed Israel from his presence and only the tribe of Judah was left. But even Judah didn't keep the command of the Lord and they followed the practice of Israel. And God basically says to them, Judah, it's only going to be a couple hundred years and Babylon's coming. You see, I said as we looked at this, we asked the question, is this a warning or something else? Remember when we studied the book of Revelation and we looked at the sixth trumpet and we looked at the sixth bowl and each one of those bowls, each time it was repent, time to repent, time to repent. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh bowl is poured out and what does God say? No more. It's over. There's no repentance anymore. It's done. The curses of Deuteronomy, the covenant is conditional. If you do this, you'll be blessed, but if you do this, you'll be cursed. And they're cursed and off they go. It's shocking, isn't it? Let me just apply this to us briefly. and ask you this question. Must God shock you to get your attention? You don't want that. You don't want that. Must God shock you to get you to see how serious those little sins are that you're not dealing with? God says they're adulteries. It's a good way to look at them, isn't it? If you don't deal with them, God may allow them to play out to their humiliating end. In our men's mandate study, was an interesting statement that was made here about living for your wife and dying for her. And he's talking about 1 Peter saying, you know, love your wife, she's the weaker vessel, so that your prayers not be hindered. And he says, men come to me and say, you mean God's really going to, it's really going to affect my spiritual life, how I treat my wife? And he says this, I say to them, you bet it does. God is saying to husbands who receive the privileges of covenant headship, but also its obligations, don't think your relationship with me is unaffected by your relationship with that dear woman, my daughter, whom I've given to you in marriage. If you neglect the covenant obligations to her, don't come into my presence and claim my covenant obligations to you. That's a good way for us to think about it, isn't it? Our covenant obligation to our wives and to our husbands. I remember reading about this woman who embezzled $1 million or something from one of the townships. She didn't start with $1 million. She started with a couple bucks and a couple more and a couple more. And she needed somebody to come and shock her at the beginning. But it went on and on and on and led to what it was. And we need to say, God, shock me. If I won't deal with my sin, reveal it in an embarrassing way so that I deal with it and take care of it. And God will do that because he loves us. We start thinking sin isn't that bad. God will show us how bad it is because that's how much he loves us. Now let me wrap this up with the statement, my Israel. The last section there, verses 10 through 2:1. You see, when you read this, you might be saying, "Well, aren't the Jews God's people?" Well, they were, and there'll be a redealing with them in the future, I believe, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But they rejected the Messiah, and they're not God's people. There's not a second covenant. But Hosea says, "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." What's going on? It's interesting because Jezreel is a word that has several meanings. Jezreel literally speaks of a gesture like this. Now you can go like this and throw stuff away to destruction. Or you can take grain and you can sow it for planting. And this word's used in both ways here. Because he says here, what is coming is that the Israelites are going to be like the sand of the seashore. In the great day of Jezreel, and he says, in the great day of the planting. So now those who are scattered are going to become planted. And those who are not loved are going to become loved, and those who are not my people are going to be my people. And you look at this and you say, isn't this doublespeak? What's going on? Well, that's another lesson we learn from the prophets is that you interpret the Old Testament by the New. If you just read the Old Testament and don't interpret it by the New, you're expecting God to restore 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a big theology. We've got preachers on television preaching that with pictures of Israel and support Israel no matter what they do in our culture. You know, John Hagee is one of the big ones with that type of theology. But what does Paul say in Romans 9? As people are wondering what's going on, as God left his people and abandoned his promises, he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's not those who have the blood of Abraham, it's those who have the faith of Abraham. And he talks about this remnant. He talks about this elect. These people who God always has as he's keeping his promises to Abraham, that your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, and it will be because he's keeping that people. And when Bob read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and Peter talks about this, doesn't he? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You belong to God. And he's declaring his praises before you. And then he says, what? You were once not a people, but you are a people. You once didn't receive mercy, but now you receive mercy. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. God did gather them all together again. Don't forget the northern kingdom was basically a mixed bag. And when he restores them, there's Gentiles in them. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 25 about how Peter and Paul went forth into Samaria to preach the gospel. And there God is doing exactly what he says. He's going to gather them again under one leader. Now it happens physically in a way with the people coming back under Nehemiah and Ezra, but it's going to come in a different way. And what he says in verse 5 is what? You're living stones, you're built as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's saying there's one coming, the Son of God Christ, who is going to fulfill this prophecy. It's my Israel, capital letters, saying my elect, when I cast off my Israel, by Israel, small I, I keep a remnant. There'll be the church. And here we are. Let me close by just applying it this way. You know, God is a gracious God, but his patience has limits. And we see that in the scriptures. But another thing we must not forget is that when God decides to judge a nation, his remnant will not be lost, but his remnant will be in the midst of that nation. And they will suffer along with that nation, but God will sustain them. And that's what happened with the northern kingdom and with the southern kingdom. And as our nation goes the way it's going, God's remnant, his people within this nation, we don't think that somehow or other we're not going to suffer. But God will sustain us. But you need to be his child. So let me close by asking you this. What word must God put on the bulletin board to get your attention? Remember when Jesus wrote in the sand? We don't know what he wrote, but an old movie done by Cecil B. DeMille has him write things like adulterer, thief, liar, and one by one, the Pharisees walked away. Well, what word is God writing in the sand and putting on the bulletin board this morning for you? And may you not walk away, but may you deal with it. May you deal with that sin. May God shock you today if you've got some sins that you're just living with and in and thinking they are not harmful. To hear God's word this morning, he says to you, it is adultery. And you're running after a harlot in that sin. Turn back to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at Hosea, this seems like a faraway place long ago. It doesn't have anything to do with us, and yet as we look at it and study it, we realize that what went on in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is going on in every nation in our world where Christians are, as your people, that remnant, that people you've raised up to fulfill this promise that Hosea gives to Judah, that you will unite your people and bring them out under one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great day of Jezreel when you don't scatter anymore, but you plant. You planted us here, Lord, and we ask that you help us to be a witness to this nation rather than a bad example. And I pray, Father, in each of our lives, those sins which we love more than you, you will shock us into seeing what they are, and that you would give us the grace to turn from them. And I pray for those in our midst who are just putting it off and thinking that you are a God who's patient and they can go and have some fun and then I'll turn to Jesus. May they realize that there's an end to your patience. And may they turn to you even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together. This is a song of confession and repentance, and let's pray that God in each of our lives will use it for that, that as we leave here this morning, our relationship with him will be good and restored. Let's stand together and sing.
follow desire, we have failed to aspire to the virtue we ought to display. Kind and merciful God, we've neglected your word and the truth that would guide us aright. We have lived in the shade of the dark we have made when you willed us to walk in the light. Kind and merciful God, we have broken your laws and in conduct have veered from the norm. We have dreamed of the good, but the good that we could, we have frequently failed to perform. Kind and merciful God, in Christ's death on the cross, you provided a cleansing from sin. Speak the words that forgive, that henceforth we may live by the might of your Spirit within. Kind and merciful God, bid us lift up our heads and command us to rise from our knees. May our hearts now be changed and no longer estranged through the power of your pardon and peace.
When God speaks his judgment, the mark of those who aren't the remnant is to refuse to believe it and not change. But the mark of the believer, we sin, but the mark of the believer is to repent and return to the Father. We're prone to wander, but he's prone to restore us. And may we just keep coming back to his presence. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.